Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Today, very interesting topic. We're going to have an interview with Professor Greg Beal of Wheaton College and soon of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia about the erosion of the doctrine of inerrancy among American evangelicals. Folks, this is really important because what we're talking about here is the lessening of a commitment to the full authority and truthfulness of the Bible. Now, Professor Beal has written a very, very interesting work. And by the way, the title of it is The Erosion of Inerrancy Among American Evangelicals. And we're talking about why that erosion threatens the credibility and integrity of the evangelical movement. And we're going to be talking about how some of these controversies arise. And we're going to be talking about some specific arguments he makes about, first of all, the real meaning of biblical inerrancy and why there are persons who now are making arguments against it. And then secondly, we're going to ask him to tell us how to spot some of these arguments, understand what's really at stake. It's going to be an interesting conversation because it is an interview program today. We're not going to be taking calls, but you're going to want to hear this professor who speaks with great passion and clarity speak about what's really at stake in the erosion of biblical inerrancy. We'll be back to that in just a moment. First, to review some other issues in the news. Many people right now, even as you hear my voice, are headed for various activities on the Labor Day weekend. And Americans by the millions are expected to be in transit this weekend. And we are now arriving at one of the four big holidays in terms of the calendar in which there's a great deal of travel. And so a lot of you right now are probably hearing me in a car or headed to the car. And as you are so, let's just remember that the occasion for this particular holiday is not merely a legal holiday of a Monday off. It is indeed the celebration of the contributions of American labor to the building of this culture and civilization. And in order to talk about that honestly, we have to go back to the 20th century and recognize how things have changed over the last 100 years in terms of the relationship in this culture between labor and management, between the manufacturing part of this economy and the larger economy. The economy has been transformed. Our politics, the culture has been transformed. But if you go back to the early 20th century, one of the main political and economic dynamics in America was the struggle between labor and management, between those who owned the factories and those who worked in the factories, between those who owned the mines and those who worked in the mines. And whether you are a liberal or a conservative, a Republican or a Democrat, we have to go back and recognize that there were issues that had to be addressed. There were issues of worker rights and worker safety and a constellation of other issues that really were important. Anyone with a moral sense would understand that something had to happen. And that was the historical occasion for the rise of the labor union movement in America. Of course, you can look forward to the 20th century and see that that movement, I would argue, also lost its way and really became as much a part of the problem as a part of the solution. But Labor Day as a holiday originated with the idea that labor has dignity. Now, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Because that's a biblical notion, that labor has dignity. That's an essential part of being human, to be able to see that the work of one's hands, the investment of one's time, the stewardship of one's labor makes some kind of difference. I'll be talking about this more on Monday, on Labor Day. But as you are headed for the Labor Day weekend, let me just suggest that we remember that the cars in which we're riding, the rails on which the trains are rolling, the roads on which the cars are driving, everything around us is the result of people who have invested their labor in the world around us. The world's a changed place because someone is tilling the ground and the soil and producing a crop. Because someone is laying asphalt so that we can drive upon it. So someone in a machinist shop is making parts so that our cars drive. Someone has to make certain that the plumbing works and the toilets flush. Someone has to make certain that the food gets delivered. We take all this for granted. And if you ever want to know just what America looks like without the contributions of those who are doing a lot of the thankless work, well, just imagine where we would be with roads that were unsafe and trains that didn't roll and cars that wouldn't drive and supermarket shelves that were empty. something to remember on Labor Day weekend. As you head out for fun and festivities, I hope you and your family do have a wonderful Labor Day celebration. As you do so, here are a couple of things you might want to keep in mind. There are some big issues out there in the culture. The personal journal page of the Wall Street Journal, that was something that I think relates to Labor Day. Here's a headline. It has to do with college. Students borrow more than ever for college. New York Times earlier this week with a very similar article, The Chronicle of Higher Education, kind of the Wall Street Journal and New York Times combined of the educational world, running a series of articles on the fact that students are now having to make very difficult educational decisions, many of them motivated by money. This particular article in the Wall Street Journal indicates that students are now borrowing 25% more over the previous year. Total student borrowing, by the way, in 2008-2009 was $75.1 billion in the United States. The growth in borrowing is, quote, definitely above expectations, says Robert Sharman, Deputy Undersecretary of the Education Department. He went on to say, we're also in an economic situation that nobody predicted. Well, here is one of my most ardent pieces of advice. College is important, yes. I'm the president of a seminary and a college. I believe in college education. I believe in higher education. I devoted my life in the largest sense to that task. But I have to tell you, it's not the most important thing. And there are far too few parents who understand there are real options out there. And you need to look at those options. Taking on this kind of debt, I would suggest, is the worst probable option. I can tell you that students who take on this level of debt are living with this debt for years after they graduate. And especially in this economy, you can't have the kind of income expectation as a sure thing that you once did going into profession X, Y, or Z, or into job category A, B, or C. That's just no longer the kind of expectation that you should really take on. And so the insanity of all this is that even when the income expectation is now more up in the air, students are taking on ever higher levels of borrowing. Let me tell you from a Christian perspective, I have a deeper issue there. There are a good many young Christians who are so heavily indebted in academic debt or in debt assumed during their academic preparation that their deployment for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is significantly compromised and curtailed. The reality is if you take on multiple thousands of dollars in debt, you're working for somebody other than you think. You're working to pay off that debt. And paying off that debt is going to set parameters upon what you can do, how you can be deployed for the cause of the gospel. We need an army of young people who are educated. Yes, please hear me. I believe in education more than I can express. But education cannot be disconnected from the other responsibilities of life. And education should be placed for the Christian in terms of the stewardship of the totality of one's life and how one can best be deployed for the glory of God and the gospel of Christ. And the reality is that taking on this kind of debt brings severe economic strain on a person and then on a couple and then on a family moving forward. It brings a real limitation sometimes in terms of even what kind of job can be assumed. It puts parameters on a life that are more binding than a mortgage on a house. You can sell the house, at least conceivably over time, but you cannot sell that educational debt. You bought that degree, and you're going to have to deal with that debt. One of the other issues I'll just throw in here at the same time is that I find an increasing number of students and parents who come saying, you know, we feel like we're really stretched in terms of these educational decisions. But, you know, we want him to get out in 4 years. We want her to get out in 4 years. It's really important to get this degree in this time and to do this and to move on. Let me tell you, we need to get over the idea that education is something you do before you get on with adulthood. We need to go back to a model in which you get on with adulthood and make education a part of being an adult. You know, when it comes to marriage, children, and other things, I'll tell you right up front, take it from a college president. That's more important than a baccalaureate degree. The baccalaureate degree is very important. Yes, it's kind of the high school now in terms of expectation, a universal expectation for most jobs. You'll have an undergraduate degree. Yes, it's important. But let me tell you, in almost any municipal area, there are a lot of ways to get a baccalaureate degree. And if you need some counsel or some help in finding out what those are, there are people that can help you. There are community college and local colleges and state universities. There are private college and degree completion colleges. There are all kinds of things. There are options for you educationally that would involve everything from full-time residential study, living in a dorm and taking a full load to a more time release form of education. Whatever you do, just don't predicate your life on an education, because let me tell you, if you've read Solomon, you know that in the end, it's vanity. Education for merely the sake of education is something that can be very prideful, something that can be very intellectually satisfying, but at the end of the day, it's not the most important issue, and Christians, above all, have to know that. as you're headed out for the Labor Day weekend, it's important to think about what's even more important than labor, and that is a love for the Word of God, a willingness to hear and to heed, to obey the Word of God. And as we think about that, we have to go back to the prior question, what is this word before us? Whose word is it? Is it trustworthy? We're going to come back for a conversation with Professor Greg Beal of Wheaton College, and we're going to have a conversation about the erosion of biblical inerrancy, and we're going to talk about why it matters. Coast to coast, and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Yesterday we were discussing some of the most crucial issues related to the translation of the Bible. Today we're going to be looking at the authority and perfection of the Bible. We're going to be talking about the inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures. We're going to be talking about why it's important. Now, back in the 1980s, Dr. J.I. Packer, well-known evangelical scholar, wrote an article in which he talked about the 30 years war for the authority of Scripture. And he implied that with the adoption of, for instance, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy and other confessional and creedal documents, nailing down some issues, that the war was basically over. Well, I apologize to Dr. Packer. It wasn't that way. And it has not turned out that way. And we shouldn't be surprised, because again and again, the issue of the authority of the Bible is going to come up. And as a matter of fact, now that we're having this conversation in 2009, we're really a long way from where that conversation was in 1989. Then again, maybe not. My guest today is Professor Gregory Beal. He is the Kenneth T. Wessner Professor of New Testament and coordinator of the MA program in Biblical Exegesis at Wheaton College Graduate School. He will soon be joining the faculty at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He has served in numerous translation teams. He is a former president of the Evangelical Theological Society. He is the author of a book, the occasion for our conversation today, entitled The Erosion of Inerrancy in Evangelicalism, Responding to New Challenges to Biblical Authority. Professor Beal, welcome to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thank you. Good to be here.
Your title really does encapsulate the case or the thesis of your book. You're talking here about the erosion of inerrancy. Now, you've been at this for some time. Let me just ask you to review your own experience in the Evangelical Academy as a professor. In your lifetime, are you surprised that this issue comes up again and again and again?
No. I mean, anyone who knows much about church history knows that the same things keep coming up again and again, but they come up in different forms and from different angles. And so we've got some new angles and new forms that are arising, but I think still pertain to the same basic issues of whether the Scripture's fully reliable or not.
Now let's talk about the term just for a moment, because some of our listening audience may be unfamiliar with the term the inerrancy of Scripture. Just define that for us.
Well, it's when all the facts are in, that the intent of the biblical authors, as God was inspiring through them, is fully true and has full truthful impact. One has to interpret the Scriptures rightly. You don't interpret a poetic section as if it were recording literal history and so forth and so on. So you have to respect the author's intention and the way he's conveying things. When Christ spoke parables, he was not giving an actual history lesson at that point. He was speaking in pictures. And so one has to understand that inerrancy has to do with the author's intention. But when rightly understood, what an author says in Scripture has full, truthful effect.
And that covers all that the scriptural writer, the inspired writer, writes. And, just getting back to the title of your book, The Erosion of Biblical Inerrancy, where do you see this erosion?
Well, especially now, the way it's occurring, it's very interesting. You'll find people saying they believe in the full inspiration of Scripture, and even the inerrancy of Scripture, but then they will say, that there are errors in Scripture. It's very interesting. One way that this occurs, for example, is to say that there are actually myths in Scripture. For example, Genesis 1 sometimes is said to partake so much of ancient Near Eastern mythology about the origins of things that the Genesis 1 writer has imbibed these ideas, perhaps even unconsciously, but he's expressed himself mythical ideas. And yet, these are inspired by God.
Well, this is
a new wrinkle, because in the old discussions in the 70s and 80s and earlier, people would be saying, well, this part's inspired, but that part isn't. The new wrinkle is it's all inspired, but it's myth. And that myth is inspired. That's an example of the new form in which the erosion of inerrancy is occurring.
You know, it's very interesting that in this kind of newly formulated argument, you hear people say such things as this, that since truth is a socially constructed reality, here you see the real influence of postmodernism creeping in, that since truth is socially constructed, that the biblical authors just basically had to deal with the inherited intellectual framework of their day. And so since the inherited intellectual framework, the available intellectual concepts, were those supplied by ancient Near Eastern mythology, the biblical authors just picked it up and were inspired to do the right thing with them.
That's exactly right, because the point that's argued is that God communicates with people in different ages according to their language and according to their thought structures. And of course, the thought structures for the author of Genesis 1 would have been ancient Near Eastern mythological thought structures. And really, what this implies is that God can't break through those wrong thought structures by his spirit, even for ancient people. And I think that this is something that isn't considered enough by some of these commentators who argue in this way. And your comment about postmodernism is very good, because even though we don't believe in myth today, we're told by some of these who argue in this way, we're told that this is all that the ancient biblical authors had access to, and for them this was truth. We need to respect their truth and not impose our understanding of truth upon them. And this is a very postmodern thing to say.
When we come back for the break, we're going to be talking about just that notion of truth. But I have to say, Professor Beal, what frustrates me is that when I was a seminary student, I was being fed a lot of this stuff. And I was being fed it by people who pretty well acknowledged that they were not evangelicals. They were keen to identify themselves on more of the liberal end of the theological spectrum. So at least we had the truth in advertising there. But what frustrates me is that now I am reading, hearing, observing these same arguments slightly reformulated from people who claim to be evangelicals. And it seems to me that is the kind of erosion you're talking about here.
This is the new wrinkle. This is the new wrinkle, exactly. And this is how schools, if I can just put it bluntly, this is how they go liberal. If this continues to be allowed, then the next generation of the disciples of these people arguing this way will come out even more explicitly and forthrightly against the authority of Scripture.
Now, the authority of Scripture, just to nail this down so that that we can all follow the conversation, you're saying that for the Scripture to be recognized as having full authority as the Word of God, that we're going to have to take the propositional truth statements, that is, that this happened, that happened, he said, she said, statements of the Bible, straightforwardly as true.
That is true, but I'd like to qualify that when we come back.
Okay, well, we'll have the audience waiting to see how you're going to qualify that. When we come back, we're going to be talking about how to make certain that when we affirm the authority of Scripture, we're not merely giving lip service to some claim of inspiration that raises above the level of other available literature, but rather, what we're talking about here is the Word that is inspired by God Himself. And that means you have to take the end product of Revelation very seriously. To fail to do that is to begin to unravel the rug of any confidence in Revelation at all. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. My guest today is Professor Gregory Beale, who is Professor of New Testament at Wheaton College and soon at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He is the author of the book, The Erosion of Inerrancy in Evangelicalism. It's published by Crossway Books, and we're very glad that Professor Beale is the guest on the program today. Professor Beale, you wanted to have a retort when we came back.
Yes, you had asked me a question, and I think it had to do with that Scripture has propositions, and that these propositions must be considered to be true in order to believe in inerrancy. I think that was the gist of what
basically,
you said.
Basically, yes.
And I agree with that, but what I want to add to it is this. Today, some of these postmodern, if I may call them theologians, they will not call themselves systematic theologians. For them, that's church history. They don't believe you can systematize Scripture. They call themselves constructive theologians. At any rate, these theologians would say, no, let's not emphasize the propositions. Because then it becomes a dead letter. We need to stress the living presence of God and His Word, and we encounter God and His Word. And so there is, among evangelical theologians, a real de-emphasis, therefore, on propositions, making this out
yes.
to be, you know, just a book of dead letters that people who believed in inerrancy have believed in the past, just focusing on, is this true, is that not true? And it's both. We shouldn't go one way or another. Acts 7, it says that the Scripture that Moses delivered was the living Word of God. Yes, it's true propositions, but we do at the same time encounter God through the Scripture speaking. And to err on one side or the other, I think, is a mistake.
Well, absolutely, and I appreciate very much your affirmation there. But, you know, when you start to talk this way, and you are rightly summarizing some of what folks are saying out there, this isn't even new. I wrote my doctoral dissertation 20 years ago on Karl Barth, and that's exactly the argument that he was making, and at least it was known then that that wasn't an evangelical option.
Well, Barth is the darling boy still.
Yes.
He is the darling boy of many of the evangelical theologians.
Well, he gives you the escape hatch from having to take the propositions of Scripture at face value, and that's the bottom line. Let's get to the truth question for just a moment. You make, I think, and I want to tell you this, I think the publication of your book is worthwhile over and over again, but would have been worthwhile for just about a page and a half. and that page and a half has to do where you take apart the argument of those who suggest that only modern people, and modern really here is an epithet, it's a put-down. The only modern people are really concerned with historical accuracy or with what we might call a correspondence understanding of truth, that a proposition corresponds to reality. You just take that apart.
Yes, yes.
Explain that. I mean, I think folks will want to follow that argument.
Well, essentially, if you do a basic word study on truth, on know, throughout the Scriptures, it's used again and again and again. They understood certain historical events to have happened, and that they could understand that those events happened. Today, it's often said, "Oh, we think of history much differently than the ancients. We think of history as being recorded in chronological order, for example." But the ancients didn't think that way. Well, today we don't always think of history as chronological. We can organize history topically so that when we go to the Gospels and we see that the Gospels are not in chronological order, a particular Gospel, well, that's not much different than the way we do things today. But there's this attempt, and it's because of postmodernism, to say that modern people think much differently than ancient people, and that the ancient people could embrace what we consider falsehoods. But in fact, for them, they were true, and somehow we need to respect that. But when you start looking at how they understood history, I don't think it's that much different than how we understood it. How did they understand truth? For example, some would say, well, they could hold to myths and believe they were true. We can't do that today. Well, read Paul in the
Absolutely.
Pastoral Epistles and read 2 Peter. They talk about, don't believe these mythologies
exactly.
that Judaism produced. We saw Jesus, we felt Jesus, and so forth and so on. I think that this is just actually bad history and bad philosophy to say that we're totally different from ancient peoples. Yes,
and it really
we're different.
Is.
We have certain scientific elements of advancement that cause us to differ.
You know, it's also an insult to those who came before. You know, you look to the church fathers, you look to someone like Luther, to suggest that those theologians, figures, preachers were unconcerned with whether historical events actually happened and whether we can know they can happen, is to insult their conviction and their preaching and their theology. It doesn't make any sense. We'll be right back with Professor Gregory Beale on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. I recognize that this is a somewhat scholarly discussion today, but it's on an issue that that must be very close to the heart of any believing Christian. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. And folks, if we can't have an intelligent conversation about the authority and perfection of the Bible, we're in bad shape. And thankfully we can. Our guest today is Professor Gregory Beale of Wheaton College and soon of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. His book, The Erosion of Inerrancy in Evangelicalism, is, I think, one of those books that will become something of a pushpin on the wall. We're going to go back and trace, if we have time in the future, just exactly how the contours of this debate over inerrancy unfolded. This is an important and seminal work. Professor Beale, I want to turn to you just to ask you straightforwardly, because in our introductory statements, you mentioned this is how schools go liberal. Now, let me just ask you, what are the kinds of arguments that an intelligent, thoughtful evangelical should be listening out for to recognize where the authority and inerrancy of Scripture are being subverted?
Yes. Well, if you read the very beginning of my discussion, I talk about a hypothetical dialogue between traditionalist Tom and progressive Pat. And that should be, of course, one would read that first. It comes first in the book after my initial preface. If people begin to say, oh, Isaiah did not write all of Isaiah, and Moses didn't write all of it, but it's still inspired. Now, such a person can have a very high view of Scripture, but I think there's a crack in the foundation at that point. And when people begin to allow that sort of thinking to continue, it festers until you can come to the point, well, of course, if Isaiah didn't write Isaiah 40-66, then those prophecies really weren't prophecy. They're really history written to appear like prophecy. Well, now we really run into some problems, even though we seem to start with a somewhat innocent statement, perhaps, that Isaiah didn't write all of Isaiah. And so the domino goes in that regard. So questions of authorship, or if you hear people saying, well, you know, I believe Ephesians and the pastoral epistles are inspired, but, you know, Paul couldn't have written them. The vocabulary is just so completely different in the pastoral epistles. Well, you know, that's a real problem, because it says Paul wrote it. And I think we are faced squarely with a problem of inerrancy at that point. Now, some would say, oh, well, this was a way of writing in the first century to take on your master's name. Paul's very specific. He says, I'm writing this in my own letters at various points, and with my own hand, to show it wasn't written by someone else. I don't think any disciples of Paul would touch with a 10-foot pole imitating Paul and playing like their writing was from Paul. These are the kinds of arguments. This is how they begin, and people who hold these views still say they hold to the inerrancy of Scripture.
You make in your book a statement I want to read to you. You said, well, let's put it this way. You pose a question. Let me read the question. What has happened in the last 30 years to cause such a desire to revise what had been considered the standard North American evangelical statement on Scripture? Now, that standard North American statement on Scripture refers to the Chicago Statement, which was developed by evangelical scholars, but you really do very clearly state that there was a standard understanding.
Yes.
So let me ask you to answer the question you ask in your book. You answer it there as well. But for our listeners, what has changed?
First of all, what we discussed earlier in the program, this notion of postmodernism, that people even in our modern world can differ about what they believe is truth, and we just have to agree to disagree.
And by the way,
truth can be relative.
You point out that the use of the word diversity there, just to talk about to expand on your point, can be a basic synonym for saying error.
Yes, exactly. Some people will talk about, well, there's diversity between Paul and Jesus, or between Kings and Chronicles. In the Old Testament, what's meant really by diversity are differences, and about half of those differences usually are viewed as irreconcilable. And so that's a very fuzzy word. Be careful of that word.
Now, you also, in your book, suggest that one answer to the question you pose is that there are an increasing number of evangelical scholars who are really, to quote you here, assimilating to one degree or another non-evangelical perspectives, especially with regard to higher critical views of the authorship, dating, and historical claims of the Bible.
Yes.
Well, I think you're exactly right. As a seminary president, I see this. So what would be your remedy? At the end of the day, you would, and you're bold to offer this most incredibly incisive analysis. So,
and I've been criticized for it.
And consider yourself praised for it here. For whatever that's worth, just understand there are a lot of people who really appreciate this. And those of us who've been through the fire on this understand that these are not merely hypothetical or abstract arguments. This is where the water hits the wheel in terms of hiring decisions, institutional policies, confessional accountability, and all the rest. So with time running out here, what would you have evangelicals to do in the year 2009, given this challenge?
Well, I would say, first of all, I not only say that postmodernism is one of the reasons that this has happened, but because of young students going on into doctoral programs who in those doctoral programs begin to get pressured. They may be at non-evangelical schools, and they begin to get pressured to accept higher critical, ultimately unbiblical views. And before anybody dares go to a non-evangelical context for a doctorate, I believe, and very practically speaking, they ought to have an MDiv and a THM from a very, very solid conservative seminary.
I think that's just a bit of practical advice.
And furthermore, not only that, when they go on into that doctoral program, if it's not in an evangelical context, they better immediately get plugged into a local church. Because if they don't, the only world they're exposed to is the world of liberalism, and they'll feel abnormal in it, and that causes tremendous pressure to cave in.
I think those are brilliant insights. Professor Beal is also the author of the book, We Become What We Worship, A Biblical Theology of Idolatry. I mentioned that book on this program. Phenomenal book. Professor Beal, what are you working on now? What's your next book?
I'm trying to finish a biblical theology of the New Testament. It's called Eschatology and New Creation. It'll be coming out in about a year and a half with Baker Bookhouse. By the way, I did want to just make a comment about my book. My book is not a full-orbed, systematic exposition of inerrancy. It's just snapshots of the various things that are going on today.
Brilliant snapshots as well. Thank you, Professor Beal. We appreciate you so much coming on the Albert Mueller program today. Folks, we'll be right back with final thoughts. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller program. Fascinating conversation we just had with Professor Gregory Beal. You know, it is a scholarly discussion because you're talking about issues that require a scholarly approach. And there are a lot of people in the pews of our churches who are just glad somebody's out there doing that work. And I'm with you. And as a seminary president, I have to tell you, I think this book by Professor Beal is really important. You know, the seminary I lead had to go through quite a long and excruciating period of getting things right after getting them wrong. And I was elected president here about 16 years ago, now my 17th year. As in the Southern Baptist Convention, there was a movement to recover the affirmation of the inerrancy of Scripture. It wasn't just here. There are some other circles within evangelicalism where that took place as well. And let me tell you, it was very hard, very difficult, very traumatic. It led to the exodus of almost 100 faculty members, hiring a brand new faculty, building something like a new institution upon the old. And, you know, having lived through that once, I don't want to live through that again. I can tell you that the issue of biblical authority and biblical inerrancy, that issue is not a matter of mere semantics. It's not a matter of some kind of scholarly or academic niceties. For a theological institution, it determines whether or not you're going to train persons who are going to go out with confidence that the Bible is the Word of God and that the Bible is to be trusted in all respects. Now, you look at that and you understand perhaps why I have such a personal interest in this book. You know, it's the old statement after a war, never again, never again. Let me tell you what I fear. I fear that in the evangelical world, the controversy over inerrancy in the 1970s was World War I. And that means around the corner is World War II. I hope that's not true, but I fear that it is. And, you know, the people who were living between World War I and World War II, they could read what was going on. They could read what was being written. They could hear Hitler talk. They could understand what was going on. And as we talked earlier this week in the anniversary, the 70th anniversary of the beginning of World War II, we look back with now some real regret and judgment that they did not act upon what they heard. Now, I'm not making an equivalence between this war and the Second World War, and not making an equivalence between Hitler and the people involved in this controversy. I am saying that there is every reason to believe that we must be looking carefully at what is being said and give the people who are writing these words and saying these words the credit they are due for having made a serious statement, a serious argument that needs to be considered on its own light and in its own right. Professor Beal's done that with some of these arguments, and here's the bottom line. He's issued a warning. I think that's what this book is. It's a warning. It's a very specific, credible, well-articulated warning. It's now up to the evangelical world to respond to it. I really do fear that around the corner is an even larger battle on this issue. But you know what? If so, it'll have to be so, because the issue of the authority, the inerrancy, the truthfulness of the Bible, that's worth the fight if the fight must be fought. Back next week for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.